It's hard for me to believe that it was actually almost about 25 years ago that I first read this book by Stephen Covey called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. How many of you remember this book? You've also read this. Yeah. Can you believe it's a quarter century old? I don't remember very much of what I read 25 years ago, but I don't know if I'll ever forget what I read in a chapter in this book entitled Begin with the End in Mind. When I read it to you, I think you'll understand why it was so unforgettable for me. Stephen Covey says this, "In your mind's eye, see yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself driving to the funeral parlor or chapel, parking the car and getting out. As you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers, the soft organ music. You see the faces of friends and family you pass along the way. You feel the shared sorrow of losing, the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people there. As you walk down to the front of the room and look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral, 3 years from today. All these people have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation for your life. As you take a seat and wait for the services to begin, you look at the program in your hand. There are to be four speakers. The first is from your family. The second is one of your friends. The third is from your work or profession. And the fourth is from your church or some community organization where you've been involved in service. Now think deeply. What would you like each of these speakers to say about you and your life? What character would you like them to have seen in you?" That's a great question. Because every single one of us is going to be remembered for something. And the choices that we make between today and the day of our funeral will determine what others say about us on that day. And more importantly, what God will say to us on that day. Let me tell you what made me think about Covey's exercise again this week. I reread in the Bible the life story of a guy who was remembered like I want to be remembered. His name was Caleb. And there are two things about Caleb that really grab me as I read his story. First, every time the scriptures describe his character, they say the very same thing. Six different passages tell us what Caleb was like, and all six of them use the exact same words. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. First, God himself said that about Caleb. Then Moses started saying it. Eventually, it was how Caleb described himself and how his friend Joshua memorialized him. Who knows but that it was chiseled on his tombstone. It was the five-word summary of this man's life. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And what's really striking about that is that Caleb earned that reputation in a single day. It's not that people noticed his wholeheartedness little by little over time. Now, sometimes we earn a reputation that sticks with us for a lifetime and even longer through one unforgettable act. It's how we behave in the most challenging moments of life that define us. See, the Bible only tells us one story about Caleb, at least in any detail, but it's that one story that sealed his legacy. And I think the reason why this story was included in Scripture is so that we can see in a very tangible way what wholeheartedness looks like. I mean, what do you have to do to be labeled wholehearted by God? If we want God to say about us, and we want other people to say about us what was said about Caleb, we're about to see what it takes to earn that kind of commendation. Now, before we jump into the story, I just want to kind of set the scene for you. And by the way, did I tell you that we're in Numbers 13? If you have a Bible, that's the passage to find. Okay, Numbers 13 If you have one of the church Bibles, page 101, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, chapter 13. And here's the situation that we're in. God's chosen people, the Hebrews, are camping in the desert under the leadership of Moses. They've been there for over 2 years, actually, traveling from Egypt, where they were slaves, toward a land called Canaan, which for hundreds of years God had been promising to give to them. That promise was first spoken by God to Abraham before the nation of Israel even existed. Way back in Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." And so Abraham packed up all his relatives, all of his belongings. He traveled over 500 miles to the land of Canaan. And when he got there, the scripture says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And he repeated that same promise to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to his grandson, Jacob. And some 400 years later, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them back to this promised land. And God repeated to Moses the very same promise that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. First in Exodus 3, God came to Moses and said, "I have come down to rescue my people from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey," which is sort of a biblical way of saying it's prime property. Later in Exodus 6, God told Moses to say to the Israelites, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession." So over and over again, God had been repeating this promise to give to Israel the land of Canaan. And we pick up the story as the Israelites are on the verge of entering that land. Start reading in Numbers 13, 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.'" So God's telling Moses to send in 12 men to scout out the land because it's not empty. People live there. Even though God had been promising to give it to his people, it's going to take some work to get the current residents out, and Moses needs to know what to expect once the Israelites step across that border. Okay, but what does all this have to do with Caleb? Well, he was one of the 12 scouts. Verse 6, "From the tribe of Judah, send Caleb, son of Jephunneh." So, for 40 days, these 12 men inspect the promised land. And the last part of Numbers 13 explains what happened when they return. Verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron." Verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.'" You picking up a little hint of fear there? Verse 30, "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim were mentioned first back in Genesis 6. It's a strange passage that talks about the sons of God hooking up with the daughters of men and producing children that were like, you know, half angel, half human. And nobody knows for sure what was going on there, but the Nephilim became like these legendary giants. So when these scouts described the occupants of the promised land as Nephilim, it struck fear in the hearts of God's people. And they said, middle of verse 33, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now keep reading, chapter 14, verse 1. "That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'Oh, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.'" But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So it often happens when someone follows the Lord wholeheartedly. All the half-hearted people gang up on them. Now we're going to need to dissect Caleb's confidence. How did he conquer his fears? Why was he so committed to going full steam ahead? We know it was not because of what he saw. He saw what the other scouts saw. He saw the huge, powerful people. He saw the large, fortified cities. But what he had seen was trumped by what God had said. Did you pick up on that? It's very clear in the passages that we've read. See, God had been saying it for generations, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Moses. Most recently, God had said it right before the scouting trip. Back in verse 2 of chapter 13, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites.'" God had spoken very clearly. He had given his people a promise. And Caleb believed it, even if no one else did. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Caleb could have written those words. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You look at something like that and you say, "That sounds like something a Bible-thumping fundamentalist would say. I'd never put a bumper sticker like that on my car." And I understand that. I don't think I would either because, you know, We don't just want to go around flippantly claiming that God speaks to us. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Do you believe that God actually speaks through Scripture, that it's divinely inspired, that it's God-breathed? I do believe that. And let me tell you why. First, let me tell you I don't believe it because the Bible says that it's inspired. That's a circular argument, right? Well, why do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, because the Bible says that it's the inspired Word of God. Well, that's persuasive. It's not. No, what I believe about the Bible is based on the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, I'm not talking about reading them as inspired Scripture, but if you simply read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as historically accurate accounts of what Jesus said and did, then you will see that Jesus taught that Scripture, which in his day was comprised of the old, what we call the Old Testament, he taught that it was inspired by God. He believed that it was the Word of God. And he taught that further divine revelation would come after his departure. So Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, and he anticipated the New Testament. And it's because I follow Jesus. It's because I trust Jesus. It's because I believe that Jesus was right about everything that he talked about. That's why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so for me, if the Bible says it, I do believe it, and that does settle it. And I'm sure that that's true for many of us, at least theoretically. But here's the thing. The Hebrew people believed that. All of these people in this story believed that God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. They believed it until push came to shove, until what God said didn't mesh with what they saw. In the battle between faith and sight, sight won. And for Caleb, it was the opposite. God said it, and so he believed it wholeheartedly, with faith that was not overruled by sight. Write this down on your note sheet. If we want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, we must trust his word unconditionally. If we want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, we're going to have to trust his word unconditionally. Our attitude is going to have to be, if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Wholeheartedness is not saying, Lord, I'll trust and obey your word if it makes sense to me. It's not saying, Lord, I'll trust and obey your word unless there are extenuating circumstances. Lord, I'll trust and obey your word except when I'd look like a fool to do that. Lord, I'll trust and obey your word as long as I'm not the only one doing it. Lord, I'll trust and obey your word if the chances are good that I'll benefit from it. No, wholehearted people say, Lord, I will trust and obey your word, period. That's what Caleb did. Is that what you do? I mean, just think about this. In the past, when God has spoken to you clearly through his word, through Scripture, have you trusted that word unconditionally? Have you obeyed it fully? Now, as I talk about that, I'm just realizing that for some of you, we're really talking about something that's really, really foreign right now. Because when I say, do you trust God's word, you if you're honest, you'd say, I don't even really know God's word. I mean, maybe you bring the Bible to church, but you don't open it on a regular basis. And I'm just stepping away from this whole story and saying, if we don't get that down, we'll never become wholehearted followers of God. There's no way, because in order to trust God's word, somehow you have to be exposed to it as much as you are exposed to whatever your eyes can see. If you're getting, 100 parts of sight for every one part of Scripture, what's going to win? Sight's going to win. There has to be exposure to Scripture in order for faith to grow. And I'm not saying that in any sort of a condescending way, because in my own life, there have been times when I've been very faithful in reading the Bible on a regular basis, and there have certainly been long stretches of time when I haven't. I've gone up and down on that. But I'm just telling you, when I look at this story, I'm reminded I have got to get my nose in this book, because there's no way that I can have the kind of faith that it's going to take to be a wholehearted follower of God if I don't do that. And I'll tell you something that should really be sobering about this story. Just kind of, this is back to your regularly scheduled sermon now. Okay, we're back in the story. I want you to see how God feels about those who do not follow him wholeheartedly. See, the way Caleb is praised for his trust in God's word, you would think that he sort of attained a level of faith that God doesn't expect the average Christian to attain. Is that true? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 11 of chapter 14. So you're in Numbers 14, verse 11. This is what God said after the people of Israel threatened to stone Caleb and Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." So do you see how God describes those who do not trust his promise? He says that they have treated him with contempt. He says that they refuse to believe, and he is livid about that. See, God expects wholeheartedness from us. He expects us to trust his word unconditionally. He expects us to say, "God has been so faithful to me so many times in the past, how could I not trust him now? How could I choose not to believe in him now when he has never once failed me in the past?" So from God's perspective, Caleb and Joshua were not the spiritual superstars of the nation. They were the only two who had the faith that God expected of all of his people. So it wasn't a bunch of normal believers and two super saints. It was two normal believers and a nation of rebels. Moses tried to persuade God not to carry out this harsh punishment. In verse 18, he quotes God's word back to him. "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." Wow. A refusal to trust God is a costly mistake. He wanted to give his people the promised land. But if you don't believe the promise, you don't get the land. God went on to decree that every Israelite who was 20 years old or older would die before the nation crossed the border into the promised land. That is, everyone except two, Joshua and Caleb. Look at verse 24. "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." So God not only expects wholeheartedness, he also rewards it. God rewards wholeheartedness. Those who walk by faith and not by sight are the ones who get to see his amazing promises fulfilled. Now, from this point on, almost every time Caleb's name comes up in the Bible, he is described in exactly the same way. He's like Joe DiMaggio, who, you know, long after he stopped playing baseball, and he insisted on this, every time he was introduced at an old-timers game, it was, he's the greatest living ball player. That's the way he had to be described, and that's the way Caleb is. I mean, every time he pops up after this, they say it, you know, he's the guy who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. It happens decades later in Numbers 32. Moses reminds the people of what God had said to them when they trusted in what they could see rather than what he had said. Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, the Lord said, not one of those who were 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for, there it is, they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Again, in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses addresses those who were about to enter the promised land, he reminds them of what God had said to their now deceased parents. No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And look with me at one more passage. It's in Joshua chapter 14. So it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now you're going to go through Deuteronomy to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 14, page 156. Now the Israelites are in the promised land. And there are only two senior citizens in the whole country, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, as the nation's leader, is divvying up the land. And so Caleb comes to him to get what God promised him. He says to Joshua in the middle of verse 6, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions, but my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Wow, now even Caleb is using that phrase to describe himself. Verse 9, so on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. And then one more time, in verse 14, the writer says, so Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because, say it with me, he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Who else in Scripture is described in exactly the same way, over and over and over again? And all because of that one defining moment. That moment that squeezed out of Jacob what was clearly in him long before and long after that moment. Let me ask you something. Do you recognize the name Shemua? About Shaphat? Egal? Palti? Gadiel? Gadi? Amiel? Sether? Nabi? Ghul? You ever heard of those guys? They were the other 10 spies. History has forgotten them because they didn't do anything worth remembering. Legacies can be created and legacies can be lost in a single moment. It is the moment when we are challenged like never before to trust God's word rather than our own two eyes. And for some of you, that moment is right now. See, I know God's been speaking to you, probably primarily through Scripture. And what he's been saying to you is so hard to believe because it just doesn't jive with reality as you see it. And so you're going to have to decide. This is your moment. You're going to have to decide. Will I trust what God has said or what my eyes have seen? Several years ago, there was a high school student at the church that I was pastoring in California who applied to go on a short-term mission trip to Nepal. And I loved his zeal, but there was a problem. He was seriously ill. His name was Luke, and he'd been out of school. In fact, he'd been in bed, unable to get out of his bed for several weeks, and doctors could not diagnose his illness, but it was clear to everybody that he was in no shape to go to a third world country. And so he did what James 5 invites sick people to do. He called the elders of our church and asked them to meet together to anoint him with oil and to pray for his healing. That passage in James 5 says that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And Luke believed that. I remember gathering around him with these other elders, and we were praying for him, and I've been in too many prayer meetings like this. The guys were starting, you know, and I was one of them. We were praying stuff like, you know, Lord, if it is your will, give the doctors wisdom. Give Luke the grace to bear his suffering. This is the kind of stuff that we're praying, those kind of prayers that you pray to try to protect God's reputation just in case he doesn't come through. And as we were praying these wimpy little prayers, I thought, Luke's not going to get healed. And then when we were all done, Luke prayed. And I don't remember exactly the words that he prayed, but I remember thinking when he was praying, this guy actually believes that God's going to do it. He believes this, you know, what James 5 says. A prayer of faith was offered to God on that day, but it was not by any of the elders, it was by Luke. Luke went home, and he did not go to bed. He felt great for the first time in months. And when he didn't have a relapse, we were sort of forced to let him join the mission team to Nepal. And the whole time he was there, I was worried about him. I thought, well, the healing's going to wear off at the worst possible time. But it didn't. He was perfectly healthy through the whole trip. He's been on several mission trips since that time. He's never, ever had the symptoms that he had before he took God at his word. That's wholeheartedness. I'll tell you a passage of scripture that has been testing my wholeheartedness. It's Romans 1:16, where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul's boldness, which we have seen throughout the New Testament, it reflected his conviction that a person's life and their destiny can be changed instantly by hearing about what Jesus did for them. And I'll tell you that everywhere that I've ever lived and brought the, you know, where I've spoken the gospel to people, and I've done it in, you know, here in the States and in places around the world, and everywhere I've ever gone, the locals have always said, it's like this warning, listen, you can't just come in here and start preaching the gospel. Around here, you got to earn the right to be heard. I know, because we live here, we know you're from outside, you don't realize this, so we're just telling you, you just can't come in here and start blasting away. It's not going to work. And I think everywhere I've ever lived, someone has come along who somebody didn't explain the rules to, and so they just started, you know, breaking every cultural norm by sharing the gospel recklessly. And then the people they were sharing it with started breaking the rules by believing it. I've seen it over and over again in every culture. So when I came to Maine almost 4 years ago now, I heard that same warning, don't share the gospel too soon. You know, I thought, well, okay, here, that's probably good advice. And now I've been careful not to be too, you know, too bold. And it wasn't too long ago that a guy who had lived here for many years, lived in New England, not in the state of Maine, but in New England, he said to me, that the people who are making a difference in this part of the country are those who ignore the doubters and take God at his word, sharing the message expectantly. And I thought, well, maybe I'll try that someday. And then someday came. I was talking with a Mainer. Full-on, you know, Maine accent. Born somewhere up in the center of the state. And as I was talking to him, I'd never met him before, but as I was talking to him, I got this impression like I was supposed to share the gospel with him. And I thought, really? I haven't logged enough time with him to earn the right. But I decided to go for it just to see what happened. And so I launched into the gospel, and to my amazement, he didn't excuse himself and get up and walk away. He sat there and he listened. And when I was done, I took a deep breath and I said, would you like to put your faith in Christ right now? And he said, yes. And I said, really? Are you sure? He was. And he prayed with me, telling Jesus that he believed in him and wanted to follow him. Can you believe that happened in Maine? I just wonder how many opportunities to be used by God we miss because we believe what we can see rather than what God has said. God uses people who follow him wholeheartedly. He uses them like no one else. I've been telling you over the past few weeks that God can use you despite your Gideon-like inadequacies, despite your Peter-like failures, and despite your Joseph-like setbacks. But today, we need to absorb the truth that God will not use you or me to our full potential unless we have Caleb-like faith. We have to trust God's word unconditionally and obey it wholeheartedly. I don't know how much time you have left before your funeral, but that day is coming. So now's a good time to ask the question, what kind of a legacy do I want to leave? What would I like to have people put on my tombstone? How about this? He or she followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That will be your legacy if you trust God's word unconditionally. And it all starts with trusting in the truth that eternal life is a free gift. John 3:16 is one of the many Bible passages that says it so clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life." Have you ever believed in Jesus? Have you ever trusted in his death as the payment for your sins? Believed that he rose from the dead? Have you ever trusted him enough to follow him? If not, you can do it right now. Even if you're a New Englander, it doesn't matter what your family heritage is. It doesn't matter that you live in a place where people tend to resist change. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even you. Let's pray. And right now, let me just give you a chance to respond to whatever it is that God's been saying to you, probably not for the first time this morning, probably before you came today. He's been trying to get through to you. And I'm going to just give you a chance to make a decision right now that you're going to trust him, that you're going to act on what he's been saying to you. And if that means saying yes to Jesus Christ for the first time, just want to invite you to pray silently to him right now. Say, I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. I want him to come into my life to cleanse me and to change me. Thank you, Father, for the many amazing promises that you have given to us in your word. Thank you that they're trustworthy. Forgive us for the times when we've kind of just believed in what we could see instead. And in a new way, in a powerful way right now, make us people who are committed to following you wholeheartedly. We acknowledge that this is going to be a work of your Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can just kind of drum up in ourselves, Lord. So please, touch us. Give us a fresh start. A new infilling of your Spirit. And make us people who have character like Caleb. In Jesus' name, amen.